If God were to author a book, and he did, that book would have to display his unique fingerprint that could not be duplicated by any amount of human effort or scheme. One aspect of the divine fingerprint on the authorship of the Bible is prophecy. Dr. John Walvoord of Dallas Theological Seminary states fulfilled prophecy is one of the major proofs of the truth of Scripture. Throughout the centuries, many have tried to explain the prophecies away. Most were simply foolhardy attempts at self-delusion. Others were an honest quest to answer certain intellectual questions. But in the final analysis, the prophecies of Scripture have always stood the test of scrutiny. In fact, and I quote again Dr. John Walvoord, where he says, "No antagonist has ever been able to point to a prophecy that was not fulfilled exactly and literally." Now, of the prophecies of the Bible, there are 300 concerning the advent, meaning the first coming of the Lord Jesus into our world at that first Christmas, of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection. It was God telling us long before these events transpired, "Here's what I'm going to do. Get ready for it." The story of God's redemptive plan is spelled out as he, through the Holy Spirit, moved in the minds and the hearts of his prophets, causing them to write as he directed them. And while the majority of these prophets were written over a span of approximately 500 years from 1000 BC to 500 BC, the Bible from cover to cover is a book of prophecy and is a book telling us of what God was going to do, because for some of it, it's in the past tense for us, and is going to do. The very first prophecy in Scripture is given in the Garden of Eden as a promise by God, just before Adam and Eve were banished from that paradise because of their sin. Right there in the garden, God promised them that one day he would send a redeemer, one who would crush the head of that serpent, our enemy, Satan, and death. This promise is like a thread that weaves itself throughout the Old Testament, and we see it unfolding in the new. From those earliest moments of time, history was looking forward to the anticipated coming of the one promised. In fact, the time period in which Jesus entered into this world as a baby was one of great messianic hope. They were looking for and longing for the appearance of the one God had long promised. There was an air of expectation and hope as they anticipated the soon coming of the Messiah. It was their one hope as they struggled under the boot of Rome. For 400 years, there had been no prophet's voice to declare the word of God. The voice of God had fallen silent, or so it seemed. For centuries, they had been dominated by the more powerful nations around them. And now they were under the control of Rome. For years, their one flicker of hope rested in the promise, "He's coming. He's coming. The Messiah is coming." The hope of all the years was wrapped up in that night when Jesus came. Some 700 years earlier, through the prophet Isaiah, God had said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And now as we come into the New Testament and just coming toward that first Christmas, we read, and I'm going to invite you to read with me together. This is in Luke's gospel, his account, in unison. "God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." I am. May it be to me as you have said. Sorry about that. I missed flipping the page. You know, when God wants to do something, he does it in an unmistakably God way. So it can't be confused as to who's doing it. The one God had promised was about to appear. God had written of and foretold in the scriptures a number of things. I'm just going to touch on a few things. First of all, the place of his birth. When King Herod heard the report from the wise men that a king had been born, he called the chief priests and the teachers of the law and asked them where the Messiah was to be born. They knew the answer right away. "Well, it's Bethlehem, because the prophet has written." Let's read it together. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So the place of his birth and also of his pre-existence with God. That in the NIV where you read "whose origins are from old, from ancient times," in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, the rendering there is this: "whose goings forth were from the beginning, even from eternity." And literally, the idea that is being conveyed there is the one who is to come, the Messiah, would not be from this world, but was coming into the world through the tribe of Judah. Okay? So it speaks there very clearly of his pre-existence with God. John speaks to that in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, you will see that I have put quotation marks around the word "the." In the original language, that definite article is not there. And what that means to a translator is that no specific beginning is being referred to. All right? So, I just want to twist your brain just for half a minute. And you can literally translate this as reading this way: "Before any beginning which could have ever begun began was the Word." How do you like that? Isn't that neat? Yeah. And that would be the literal translation, but our English minds have a hard job wrapping itself around that if that was all in there. So it just says "in the beginning that matters to us, the beginning where God created the heavens and the earth, and created a space for you and for me." This was God coming to us, divinity in the midst of humanity. God also said there will be a sign. You'll be born of a virgin. Now only God can accomplish that. See? God gave a clear and unmistakable sign in this. This is the one. Watch for him. You'll know. He'll be born by a virgin. He's the only one begotten of God. That term, begotten, refers to a human body being prepared for the entry of the divine into the human existence. A body prepared of the seed of woman, but not of the seed of man. No one can explain that away. All antagonists have tried to do it since it happened. And no one has been successful at explaining it. See, you cannot get around this incontrovertible fact, the virgin birth. God spoke very clearly. God gave very precise prophecies that also told that the Messiah who would come would be a suffering Savior. The Jews were looking for a ruler. They wanted someone to take up arms and liberate them and save them from Rome. But in the midst of it all, they missed all that God had said about the Messiah as the one who would redeem them from their far greater enemy, sin and Satan, and that he would be a suffering Savior, and that his sufferings were for our benefit. Listen as I read for you from words God caused to be written 700 years earlier in Isaiah. He, meaning the Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you note something? What tense was that written in? Past tense. It's written 700 years before, but God caused it to be written in the past tense as if it had already taken place, as if the crucifixion of Christ had already taken place. It had, in a sense. For even before the creation of the world, the plan of salvation had been laid. Christ agreed to the cross even before Adam and Eve were created and given the choice. And they chose to sin, making the cross a necessity. Christ's death and resurrection also was made effective retroactively right back to Adam and Eve, and proactive all the way forward to the end of time. Past, present, and future. Christ died on the cross that day in a timeless way. It was for all time. Through the prophets, God revealed of the crucifixion that just a few, that his side would be pierced, and it was. That was in Zechariah chapter 12. That not a bone would be broken. That was Psalm chapter 34. That lots would be cast for his clothes in Psalm 22. And that he would be buried with the rich in Isaiah. All hundreds of years before. See, over 300 specific prophecies concerning his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Over 300. There are some 30 very specific prophecies, all fulfilled in that 24-hour period from the betrayal in the garden to his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. The resurrection of Christ from the grave is an incontrovertible fact. It is the single most documented fact in history. There is more evidence for it than there is for John F. Kennedy. And for any world leader you can name in all of history. The thinking person, when they are confronted with the fact of the resurrection of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ, has to do something with those things. They mean something. You can't just ignore that. You can't deny the fact. Oh, I suppose you can ignore it. But you cannot deny it. And if you are honest in your heart, you have to do something with that if you haven't already. Of all of the prophecies that are given in the Bible, half of them have already been fulfilled. Okay? So what does that mean? We're just waiting for the other half. That's all. That's what that means. Okay? God there's a lot that's going to be unfolded yet in God's economy, but it's all going to happen in a very compressed way. The half that are not fulfilled are awaiting fulfillment in the end times, which is where we are. So I have a question for you. If all the prophecies fulfilled to date have been filled exactly and precisely as God gave them, does it not stand to reason that the remaining ones will be fulfilled in just the same way? Of course it does. God promised the Messiah would come. He did. God promised that that Messiah would become our Savior. He is. God promised that that Messiah would come again. He hasn't yet, but he's coming. Just as he said, that's what hope is. That's what the first candle that we light is all about, that hope, that anticipation of what is yet to be. All of history before the first Christmas looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And all of history, from that time forward, since his return to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, has been moving toward the moment when he returns. He's coming, just as he promised. First, he's coming to claim his bride, the church. That's the only ones that are going to be going. At the start, okay? We call it the rapture. The rapture literally means to be caught up. We're in a moment, just in a twinkle of an eye, just like that. If you're a believer in Jesus, you won't be here. You're in for an awesome ride. Amen? Right on. Finally get my wings. Always wanted to be a pilot. Well, that one's straight up like a homesick angel. You caught that. That event, as soon as that event happens, will be followed by a scene in heaven and a scene on earth. In heaven, it will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like for us when the bridegroom walks through the door. Think about it. While on earth, you don't even want to imagine what's going on earth. It'll be a time of great tribulation. Revelation describes it. And those years will culminate in the battle of Armageddon, a battle unlike the world has ever seen. The end of that battle will be the second coming of Jesus, where Christ returns with the armies of heaven, and we'll be a part of that, and ends the battle on earth and establishes his rule on earth for the next 1,000 years. Then there's some other things that are going to happen, but you get the point. It's going to happen. All the indications, folk, are that the rapture of the church could be soon. In fact, it's imminent, meaning that it is the next event on the prophetic calendar. There is nothing that has to happen before that moment. Right? There is nothing. There is a growing anticipation, and it has been growing stronger and stronger over this last decade, that the rapture could be very soon. A decade in the economy of God is like a drop in the ocean, right? God's not bound by time. But in this last decade, we have seen more and more and more indications that the catching away of the church is approaching and could be very soon. No one knows when, of course. Only the Father in heaven knows of the day and the hour that Jesus is coming. The point is to look up and to be ready, to always be ready, because Jesus is our hope. He's the only hope for the world. If you can't say this morning that you would be gone,
when Christ calls. I hope today's the day when you can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can't imagine all that you are preparing for us. Can't imagine what that moment will be like when you come for your believers, your church, your bride. But Lord, we pray that everyone within the sound of my voice here this morning or listening in by way of the internet would be able to say from deep within their heart that if that moment were to happen right now, that they would be with you and that they're ready because they've opened their heart to receive you. If there's someone, Lord, who has just maybe been on a journey discovering more about you but has not yet made that decision to open their heart and to surrender to you as Lord and Savior, we pray, Lord, that in these moments, right now, that they would do that. But Father, for those of us who have already done that, we look forward to that day with great anticipation, no fear. But Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to purify our hearts so that we might be ready in every way for the moment that you come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.